Dear Heavenly Father, what mighty words we have just sung from Psalm 51. What a splendid reminder of what you have done for us and your grace upon us. We pray, Lord, that as we come to Genesis 4 this morning, we pray, Lord, that we will be found as one of the seed of Eve, that we will be found in the line of Seth and not in the line of Cain. We pray, Father, that as each and every one of us has sin crouching at our door, we pray, Lord, knowing that right now Satan prowls around this church as a hungry lion looking for someone to devour. We pray, Lord, that that might not be so among us. As we leave this place, that Satan will find no victims. We pray, Lord, that as we exit our doors and as we live our lives, that we will not lean down and embrace the sin that crouches waiting for us, but rather, Lord, that we will humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that you might lift us up and honor and glorify us, Lord, in the work that your Son Jesus Christ has done in us. Because we do not deserve that. We do not deserve the honor of your name. We do not deserve the glory that comes to us and that our sin has been washed away. And yet your Son, Jesus Christ, has done such a work for us. Lord, we pray that we might submit to him in all things and that we might hear from this word that you have given us. And Lord, I pray that if I speak a word that is untrue, Lord, or a word, Lord, that is inappropriately said, may this congregation not hear it. Lord, might they only hear from you this morning through your Spirit. Lord, we pray for the three pastors that Ken and Alan and I heard from this week. We pray for James White at the Phoenix, Arizona Reformed Baptist Church. Lord, we pray that you will protect him from the evil one. We pray, Lord, that you will protect him from the Muslims who he is witnessing to. And Lord, we pray that you'll give him great clarity of thought. We pray for Pastor Andy Davis of First Baptist Church of Durham. Oh God, we pray that you will make him mighty this morning in the pulpit. We pray, Lord, that he will be about overthrowing strongholds. We pray, Lord, that the students of Duke University who are under such ungodly teaching, we pray, Lord, that they will hear your word and believe. And Lord, we pray for Phil Johnson at Grace Community Church. Lord, we thank you for his support of John MacArthur and the work that is being done there. And we pray, Lord, that you will continue to strengthen him and MacArthur in their work to proclaim your word clearly to your people at Grace Community Church. Lord, you have commanded that we pray for those who are in authority over us. And so, Lord, we pray now for Representative Ruppersberg and Sarbanes and Cummings. We pray, Father, that you will please allow them to be your means to continue the peace of the church. God, what an honor and blessing that we can gather together in your name. And Lord, we pray that as they go about their legislative task, that they will remember that they are a son of Adam. And as a son of Adam, they have responsibilities before their Creator. And that it is their job, Lord, to preserve life and to establish the good and to limit evil. Lord, we pray that your Spirit might be among us. And God, if there might be someone here today who would come to know your Son, Jesus Christ, might your Spirit be with us so that such a thing might occur. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. This week, as I was down at the pastor's conference, we attended a debate at Duke University. It was called a conversation rather than a debate, in all honesty, because the Christians on campus were frightened and worried that the Muslims would be upset if it was called a debate. And so we went to a conversation between Dr. James White and Dr. Zulfikar Shah, who is a noted Islamic scholar. Now, one of the main focuses of the debate was over the issue of the inspiration and transmission of the Quran and the Bible, and which one of them was true, which one of them was the true message of life and the good news. And as Dr. Shaw was summarizing his arguments, he said something that struck me. And it struck me from the passage which we are considering this morning, and that is that at the end of Muhammad's life, he died controlling an entire empire. And millions of people paid him homage as the prophet of Allah. And according to Islamic tradition, when he went on his last pilgrimage, 100,000 people followed in his train. And while Dr. Shaw was speaking of the power and the glory that Muhammad had on earth, I was reminded of all of the prophets of the Old and New Testament. I was reminded of Moses, who gave up his position in Egypt with all of its power and lived in the wilderness for 40 years and was rejected over and over again by the nation of Israel, the people who he had come to lead into the promised land. And that even Moses, at the end of his life, was not allowed to come into the promised land because of what, in our eyes, was a very minor sin. I was reminded, when thinking of the Quran, about how the God Allah tells Muhammad that he can have many wives. And he's told that when he's at supper, the people aren't supposed to bug him because Allah doesn't want his prophet to be annoyed. And I was reminded of the prophets of the Old Testament who suffered for God. Prophets who God came and said, I'm going to take away your wife to be an illustration to my people of suffering. And you're not to mourn the death of your wife. I was reminded, of course, of Jesus Christ, who died a torturous death on the cross with no followers to comfort him. And the apostles, every one of them who died as martyrs of the faith, except for John. And John died in exile. You see, there's a great difference between the prophets of Allah and the prophets of Yahweh and followers of Jesus Christ. And today, in our passage, we will come and we will see the first martyr of the faith. We will see the first person who suffered for his belief in God. And so if you will turn with me in Genesis chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4, I'll be reading the whole chapter. And so let us listen to God's word. Now Adam knew Eve and his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahajael, and Mahajael begot Methuselah, and Methuselah begot Lamech. And then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Nahamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now we should begin our time together by remembering the prophecy that we were given last week in the text, which was that there would be a constant war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God had promised Satan, represented by the serpent, that there was going to be this continuing enmity between the evil one and the godly seed of Eve. And this is what is portrayed in our passage. Eve gives birth to two sons, Cain and Abel, and both boys grow up in the household of faith. Moses does not tell us about the religious training that occurred in that family, but we know that they came to understand that they were to give sacrifices to God, and that they still spoke of God, as we see in our passage, that somehow God's presence was there. Further, we will find that there was more background to this as we come to Genesis 7. We will find that Noah knew that there were unclean and clean animals. And we see from Cain's fear over retribution that there was an understanding that murder was wrong, that he had done something horrific and horrible. Now Paul tells us that between Adam and Moses that there was no law in Romans 5. Now as we recognize that, we must also balance that with Paul telling us about the universal conscience in Romans 1 and 2. And this clear evidence that Noah was aware of clean and unclean animals, which cannot have come from a universal conscience. And so even though there was no written law, as we have in the Mosaic Covenant, there was revelation from God. And given what we are told in Scripture, and as we sang today, that God prefers obedience and a broken heart to sacrifice, it becomes clear that Cain and Abel are responding to revelation from God, which was either presented to them by Adam, their father, or by God himself. Now, Eve may have hoped that one of her boys would be the godly seed that would crush the head of the serpent. We find grounds for this in the fact that Seth, the child that was born after the death of Abel, is seen as God's mean, as Eve says, to appoint another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And we should remember what we read last week, where God is speaking to the serpent, and he speaks of these two seeds and this fight between them. And so we discover from our passage today that our passage today is not merely about the first murder, or the first maker of musical instruments, or the first polygamist, but it is also about this cosmic battle between those who are loyal to Satan and those who are loyal to God. Cain is overcome by sin, and his loyalty is completely given over to the evil one. And faithful Abel is killed and he returns to the ground as God prophesied would happen to Adam. And the Lord God preserves the seed of Eve. He preserves the people who are loyal to God through Eve, so that through Seth, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, might come. We not only find Seth in the line of Christ, but we find Enosh. You see, what's occurring here is that God is putting forward his plan of redemption. The reason that Matthew and Luke give us those genealogies is not to confuse and bore us or to embarrass us as we attempt to read those names in public to our children or from the pulpit. The reason that we have those genealogies is because the line of Christ is traced through the seed of Eve. And Seth is the one who through whom Christ will come. We must also remember that with Enosh, who is also in the line of Christ, that in his time the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. It is the godly, and we know from our text and from the rest of Scripture that Enosh is one of the godly who begin to pray and worship Yahweh. Perhaps it's because God's presence is beginning to draw away from the people, and so now they must begin to pray. But more formal religion is being introduced into the world as humanity expands and increases on the world. Now parents, think on this. Cain and Abel grew up in the same family. But one was called to the Lord and one was not. Now it is obviously best to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And you should be as wise and persuasive as you possibly can be in these efforts. But what we see in the first family and what we will see in Noah's family in a few weeks is that loyalty to God does not necessarily come through the family. Even though we are talking about the seed of Seth and Jesus Christ, even though we are told in Luke chapter 3 that Jesus is the son of Adam, there is no guarantee that salvation is passed through the family. All of the godly through history tell us that some children will remain loyal to the Lord and others will leave the household of faith. And so this should be a reminder to us as Christian parents that we cannot grow lax in the application of means to the salvation of our children. Because our children can go away from us and we must constantly be tilling the ground of their hearts, preaching the Word of God to us. This week, Andy Davis said, "Do you know when the first time is that you share the gospel with your child? The first moment you talk to that little baby." Preach the gospel to your children, understanding that ultimately the final decision is not ours, but we have a God of means. And so let us preach the gospel to ourselves, but recognizing that there is no necessity in the salvation of our children. Listen to me as I read from Genesis 4, 3 through 5. "And in the process of time," in other words, when they become adults, "it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the first fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn, offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Now we don't know how it is that God respected Abel's sacrifice. Some of the older Jewish commentators have suggested that fire came down from heaven and consumed the meat offering. However it happened, God has clearly communicated that he is not pleased by the sacrifice of Cain. Now sometimes we are told that the reason for this is because it wasn't a blood offering or it wasn't a meat sacrifice. However, the Hebrew word that is used here for the offering is used in later portions of the Old Testament to speak specifically of grain offerings. And so the issue is not merely that it is a grain offering, because we find later in the Old Testament that grain offerings are completely appropriate. And so the issue is not a grain offering versus a blood offering. There must be something else here. And part of it appears to be that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock to God and the fat. And so the honor that he is paying to God is twofold. He is giving to God from the first fruits of his work. And he is giving God the best portion of the first fruits. He's giving the savory portion to God in the fat. Now Cain, on the other hand, has made a sacrifice to God, but it does not appear to be the best of his offering. And this is an indication to us that Cain does not have true faith in God. Cain has a concern to please God, and he obviously believes when God tells you he's going to punish you, he means it. But he does not have faith. The belief that he has in God does not work itself out in his life as either fear of God or the love of God. Instead, we find that his religious life is defined around outdoing his younger brother. Cain's religious life looks a lot like a competition to get the largest slice of pie. That's his entire religious life. The fact that God was pleased with his brother's sacrifice and not with his. Now, this reading of the text is confirmed for us by the author of Hebrews, and we read it together. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, being dead, he still speaks. Do you hear how Abel is the first martyr? He's witnessing to us of the faith, even now. When we apply this verse to Cain's offering, we find that he did not have faith, and he was not righteous. The root of his anger towards Abel is not Abel, but rather it is his lack of love for and faith in God. And so even though that Cain does not love, nor does he have a saving faith in God, God in his mercy comes to him and speaks to him. He says to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at your door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." And so God comes to Cain, and he reminds Cain, "You're being unreasonable. This is silly." All that he has to do is repent of his sin. He has to stop being angry at his brother, and he has to give a proper sacrifice of faith. Fundamentally, he has to love God rather than himself. His desire cannot be to please himself, but it needs to be to please and love God. And we should note, by the way, if you don't love God, you can't love your brother. If you want to love your neighbor, you've got to love God. Don't tear apart those two beautiful commands. Love God with all of your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, recognizing that both of these things work together. And if you somehow twist yourself up so that you think you're loving God but you can hate your neighbor, you are not following the gospel. Because these two things work together. And so God comes to Cain and he warns him that his lack of faith and righteousness is only the beginning of his rebellion against God. Because sin is crouching at his door. Young people, please hear this. You can decline into sin just like Cain. You can start out with one sin and they just get bigger and bigger and worse and worse. Older people, don't forget this. Don't forget that it's one sin that snowballs into another sin. The evil one wants to have complete mastery over Cain. And Cain has the option of repenting and believing. If Cain is going to have success over his sin, if he's going to have victory over his sin, he must trust in God more than his own desires. You see, every one of us has two Bibles. We have the Bible according to God, and we have the Bible according to Shane, or Jim, or Warren, or Emily, or Zachary. Cain had a Bible in his heart. And that word of Cain in his heart told him what to do, and he decided to follow that rather than the word of God. But he refused to recognize that he had given a shoddy sacrifice. He refused to give up his own desires for those of God. Our text goes on to tell us that Cain responded to the sin that was crouching at his door by picking it up and holding it to his heart. And in so doing, he destroyed himself. He murdered his brother. Now, if you are here today and you have not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if mom and dad have drugged you to church once again, if you've just come out of some sense of social obligation, I want you to look into this text and I want you to see how you're like Cain. It's not that Cain doesn't want a relationship with God. Cain wants a relationship with God. But you see, he wants a relationship with God based on his word rather than on God's word. You see, Cain desires fellowship with God, but not at the cost that God presents. Not from the first fruits. Not from the fat of my life. He wants this relationship with God, but he doesn't want to give up his sinful desires. And so this morning, the Lord is asking you, will you give up the little petty desires of your heart? Will you give up the fruit in your life that's going to rot anyway? Will you give it up for me? And if you're here today and you have not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in the same position as Cain. Sin is crouching at your door. It's asking you to let me in. Let me govern your life. It'll be fun. It'll be great. And God is standing here and he's warning you, don't you know? If you do well, you will be accepted. And if you do not, sin will conquer you. You see, the clear teaching from the Old Testament to the New Testament is that salvation comes from believing the Word of God and trusting in the promises of God to save. The reason that Cain fell into sin was he refused to repent of his sin and to believe. Instead of believing God, he took matters into his own hands and it escalated into the murder of his brother. And so today, as a minister of the gospel, I invite you to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to take a spear and to just shove it right through the sin that is crouching at your door. But the only way that that spear will come into your hand is if you repent and believe. And if you continue to walk through this world like it's some kind of joke, and that maybe you'll make and deal with God sometime at the end of your life, your heart will just become harder and harder towards the things of God, and you will die in your sins. Because that's what happened to Cain. Cain is not listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Cain is listed in Jude as an example of those who die and mislead the people of God. So please repent of your sins and believe. And stop treating this life like it was some kind of carnival. And so what we see is that Cain dies. He dies in the spirit. Sin overcomes him and he murders his brother. He murders his brother because God showed more favor to Abel's sacrifice than to his. And he was so filled with hatred towards God this God who he kind of sort of wanted to please, that he murdered his brother. And again, we see that the root of sin is unreasonable. God was not pleased by Cain's faithless sacrifice. God comes to Cain and says, repent, do well. And Cain goes and he proves how faithless he is by murdering his brother. And in so doing, he puts on the uniform and the flag of Satan's army. He throws down the word of God and he accepts the word of Cain and the word of the evil one and of the serpent. He listens to the hissing of the serpent and he finds the words of Satan more pleasing than the word of God. And in the same way that King Herod proved that he was in league with the devil when he attempted to kill all of the children around Bethlehem, when Jesus was but a child, so Cain shows now that he is serving his new master. He finds the wages of the evil one good because he tries to extinguish the godly line of Eve. And I want you to know that to a degree that he was successful, he kills Abel. Abel is dead. And we should understand this from the very beginning, that the godly were set upon and persecuted by the ungodly. And we see that to please God through faith does not bring us earthly success. If you really want to be rejected by the world, try being a true Christian. Do you really want the world to hate you? Follow after Jesus Christ. And the world will come to you with all of its baubles and blandishments. It will do everything in its power to tell you that the world is fun and to follow after Christ is hard. Muhammad the prophet had a whole empire. What did Jesus have? Nothing. That's the way that it works. And we're reminded over and over again that our ungodly neighbors will constantly be attempting to tempt us to sin. And if they cannot have victory over us, they will hate us. The world will only love us in that we submit to them and to the word of the evil one. Because Satan prowls about this church looking to devour the godly, the children of the godly. He crouches at our very door hoping to trip us and destroy us. Now Cain in his sinful madness hoped that God would be unaware that he had murdered his brother. But God comes to him and he asks him, where is Abel? Not because God doesn't know, but so that Cain might again have an opportunity to repent of his sin. And Cain mocks God. What? Am I my brother's keeper? Come on, I don't have a leash on him. The umbilical cord's cut, man. He makes fun of God. And what does God do? God asks him, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. While the Bible teaches from Genesis 4 to Revelation that the godly will be put to death by the wicked, there's something else here in our text that we must recognize. And that is that God pursues justice for his saints after we die. You see, God's interest in Abel did not end when Abel's body returned to the dust. Instead, God actively pursues and he prosecutes the crime and the criminal. The saints of God are not always protected from physical harm by the ungodly. But God always promises that ultimate justice will come for his persecuted and martyred saints. And this is to a degree on earth, but it is ultimately in heaven. I can tell you where Cain is at. Cain is not in heaven. Abel is. Abel, as the first martyr of the faith, is in heaven asking, when will justice come? When will the time be over? And God says, wait until my Son Jesus Christ returns the second time. Now God punishes Cain with a curse. Now before this, only the ground and the serpent have been cursed, but now God punishes a human being with the curse. The ground will no longer yield to him, and he will be removed from the inrons of Eden. Cain is now removed not only from the presence of the tree of life, but he is removed from the physical manifestation of God's presence. The God who had once spoken to him will now be silent. The God who had urged him to overcome his sin has cursed him because of his sin. Listen to me, if you cannot hear the Word of God, if the Word of God does not pierce your heart today, do not rejoice, because it says that you are of the serpent's seed. If you are not at this moment thinking, I am Cain before Jesus Christ came and saved me, be afraid, because the silence is coming when God will no longer speak to you. When you will no longer sit under the preaching of the Word of God, and you will go out into the cursed world. Cain will now be allowed to live his life, but he will be allowed to live without the fear of God. He will live free. He will be so free. In our text, Moses goes on to trace out Cain's lineage as a follower of Satan. God shows us what the long-term outcome is for those who follow the evil one rather than God. Let us begin with the great evils that spring up from the line of Cain. Lamech was a bold sinner. He was a man whose appetites knew no bounds. He is the first polygamist, or the first man to take more than one wife. And he introduces the world to this odious sin. Now, polygamy is a violation of God's intent for marriage, in which a man and a woman leave their families and become one flesh. It is also a violation of the model that God has given us in Adam and Eve before there was sin. Now, it is nowhere expressly forbidden in the Bible for all, though it is specifically forbidden for the Jewish kings. Now, some of the regulations of the Old Testament regulate the families that practice this. And I want to say that if anyone ever tells you that this means that polygamy is a good thing, I would also point out the Old Testament law regulates murder. A regulation in the Old Testament does not tell us that God approves of something. It tells us that it was a sin that was common among his people. Occasionally, as people study the Bible and they notice that there is no absolute prohibition against polygamy, they think that polygamy then is somehow a good thing. But if you look into the lives of the polygamous families in the Bible, do you know what you find? You find families torn apart. You find families with horrible confusions. You find families with incest. You find families with death and destruction that comes through polygamy. And so while we cannot point to a command absolutely forbidding polygamy, it is forbidden by being a contradiction to both the marriage ordinance and to the entire voice of Scripture. Further, we find that the first person who practiced this was this arch sinner Lamech. Was a horrible man, a man who celebrated his appetites. It is in no way something to be copied by those of the church. Lamech not only murders those who wound him, but he also kills this young boy who strikes him. And instead of having some sense of shame over this, he brags and he sets himself up as more powerful than God. You see, God only had the ability to punish those who killed Cain sevenfold, but Lamech, 10 times more powerful than the God of the universe. Right. At least that's what he thought in his own household when he writes a poem telling his wives how tough he is. I killed a little boy. Yeah. Oh, man. That's Lamech. The rebellion in the seed of Cain has moved from people who were ashamed of their sin and hid from God to people who now brag in front of their families about how rebellious and tough they are, killing little boys, having more than two wives. There's no fear of God at all. God is the jest of Lamech's bragging. Now we must pause here, because this is the great evil that we find in Cain's family. And we must develop a doctrine to understand part of Moses' point in this chapter. And that is that we need to pause and try to understand the doctrine of what is called common grace. Jesus Christ clearly teaches that it reigns on the field of the good man and the evil man. And we will soon consider that while Cain's family is in opposition to God and God's family, that they are the first city dwellers. All of us dwell in cities. They are the first crafters of musical instruments and workers in bronze and iron. So even though that God has cursed Cain, God has not withdrawn His common grace from them, or the grace that He pours out on all of His creation. God's common grace is God's kindness in preserving the natural order of things in the world despite sin and evil and death. Because of God's unmerited favor on all people, God gives rain times and harvest. He allows human beings to understand the order of the world around them for the purpose of limiting suffering and enjoying the many goods of creation. Governments and languages, death and medicine and the arts, all of these are God's way of limiting evil and suffering in the world. The ability to recognize that some suffering is good, like the suffering that comes from childbirth and child rearing and exercise. You know, there's horrible pains that come in exercise. Why don't we react to that like we do to cancer or to headaches? Because God, in His love for all of humanity, has placed something inside ourselves that says, see, there's a difference between your legs hurting when you're running and having that pounding headache. One's good for you, one's bad. That's God's grace. As Ken was talking about this morning in his introduction, the whole world is full of God's grace, and they don't thank God for it. But you see, we see that clearly illustrated in our passage. You see, human beings are totally deprived, but they are not as evil as they could be. And this world full of death is not as bad as it could be, because God pours out His grace upon all people. Now, part of what we see exhibited in our passage is that Cain's family is being blessed by God through the use of their natural faculties to invent things and to enjoy the ordered universe around them. Further, we find that without any intent, they continue to obey God's command to subdue the earth and to establish families. Even though Cain has been cursed, he still has a wife, or he was able to obtain a wife. Cain is a murderer and a vagabond, but he has a family. And his family has a love for each other. If our text provides us with a timeline of Cain's life, he was married before he murdered his brother, and his wife remains with him. It's likely that he was married to a close relative. We don't know how old he is or how close she was at that time. But this wife loves him enough that he is able to have children with her, and they build a family. Why? God's grace. Cain, in turn, loves his son enough to name the first city after him. And when we think of a city here, by the way, we should not be thinking of something like New York or Baltimore or even ancient Athens, though it may have grown to that size before the flood. The Hebrew word here that We are translating as city carries two complementary meanings between this idea of city or town and fortified. And so Cain built the first walled or fortified place of dwelling. He realized that his murder has set him up against the majority of people, and so he finds a way to protect himself from others. He builds a wall or a fortification around his dwelling place. What we see is an escalation where Adam and Eve had attempted to hide themselves behind leaves from each other. Cain now takes another step. He erects another barrier between himself and the people surrounding him because he needs to protect himself from them. Thus, the first city was founded as a place for the first murderer to hide from justice. Cain recognized that at night and at other times that he was vulnerable to attack. And so he uses his intelligence and his family to create a protective network around himself. He was wise in the sense that he understood the potential evil in the hearts of man. Why is it that Cain knows the evil in the hearts of man? Because he had done evil. The first community then outside of Adam and Eve's family was not developed as an altruistic place of peace and joy, but as a war camp. The reason that villages and towns to this day have police forces and mayors is a carryover of the first city, which is not only a collective, but it is a device to protect human beings from each other. If Cain is the inventor of the first city, what does that mean? Does that mean that we are sinning in that we live in Baltimore or Brooklyn or Linthicum? And the answer to that is not necessarily. It depends on what options are available and what our motives are, what vocation God has called us to, why it is that we want to live within a city. But even though the original source of the city was the evil motive of Cain, look, Cain correctly noted the problem. Cain discovered human beings are evil and occasionally we kill each other. And these problems still exist today. There are still people who wish to cause mayhem and harm. The limitations of food production, the division of labor and transportation requires that people clump together in organized fashion, and they provide for their mutual support and protection from each other. Do you guys know why police officers carry guns? They carry guns because if you keep disobeying them, they're going to shoot you. And it's the same way in Cain's life. We must recognize that Cain invented a useful thing and something that we can enjoy and transform as Christians, because of God's grace, not only on us, but on Cain. Now perhaps you're thinking, okay, Shane, that was a really silly illustration. Of course we can live in cities. But I want us to also know that Lamech's son, Jubal, was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. By the way, that instrument over there is essentially a percussion harp. A satanic instrument, a worldly instrument in the household of faith. Now, we find in Psalm 150, verse 4, and in 2 Samuel 6, 5, that the Jews used both harps and flutes in the worship of God. And thus, the instruments that were created by the serpent's seed, and sometimes are played by the serpent's seed, were taken into the house of the Lord to praise Him. And this is why we have to be so extremely careful to not say, well, that's a worldly instrument. Christians, we can't do that. We have to be careful there. The seed of the serpent invented that instrument. And there is worldly music, but it has to be decided on a foundation different than who created it. Now, how is this possible? It is possible for us to use those instruments because Jubal has correctly recognized the order of God's world and he has used his God-given intelligence to create the first musical instruments. And so when the believer observes that the ungodly have discovered some good thing, we may with due diligence and in a thoughtful way use those things to glorify God. By the way, children, that is not an excuse for you to like music that your parents disapprove of or to listen to it in secret. Because you show more loyalty to the serpent by rebelling against your parents than you do by a very fine theological point that it might be when you're out of your parents' household in your Christian freedom to listen to such music. And that was a mouthful. Now, we discover from this, as we approach the world, that the source of the thing does not necessarily tell us whether or not it is good or bad. Tchaikovsky's piano concertos are, at least in my opinion, some of the most beautiful music ever created. Again, of course, played on a percussion harp. And he was a homosexual. Some of his music was based on his inspiration from his relationships to these men. The car that is designed by a Christian may not be as useful as the automobile designed by a more talented pagan. Because both of them are looking into the world that God created, and they are using their God-given talents to understand the world around them. And guess what, folks? Sometimes pagans are smarter than us. Boltmann knows more Greek than I will ever know. And he understands Greek grammar better than I do. The issue is that he is only able to do that because of God's grace on his life. What this means, then, is that by God's common grace, many unbelieving families will love each other. Many times those who have rejected God will have strong families without division. And the differences between Christians and non-Christians is not one of talent or of physical health or of beauty or peace, but rather faith and obedience. Abel was a righteous man, and yet he died young at the hand of his wicked brother. In many ways, Abel prefigures Christ because he is the first martyr of the faith. He is killed for loving God. The people of the church, especially young people of the church, listen to me carefully for a moment. I want you to understand what the world offers you. The world offers you two wives. Hey, three wives, maybe four wives. Would you like to marry a guy? That's what the world offers you. It offers you anything you want. And some of the time, the world can deliver. The world can give you what you want. Lamech wanted two wives. How many did he get? Two. In some states right now, if you're a homosexual and you want to pretend that you're married, go right ahead. We'll put the state stamp of approval on it. Do you want to get drunk? Sure. Cheap beer. Whatever you want. We'll be happy to give it to you. That's what the world offers. And look, here's the other deal. You might make it. You might enjoy the pleasures of the world and have a stable family that loves each other without division. You might die at 85 years old surrounded by your children and grandchildren. It'll be great, maybe. And you can sit there on your deathbed and say, look, that old preacher, he was wrong. Look at how good my life has been. Look how rich it is. Because you see, the world will give you these things. You can go out into the world and you can reject the Word of God and you can use the good things that God has made, like music and visual images and all of these wonderful things. You can use them and abuse them and you can hate God. You can brag in front of your wives. You can brag in front of your friends. You can do anything you want. Now, statistically, there might be some problems like venereal disease. There might be some issues. But look, for every Janis Joplin who dies in her own vomit, you know, there's half a dozen horrible, evil people who just keep using drugs and have a pretty good life. But you see, here's the problem. Is that someday, after you die, or when Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be another conversation. And that other conversation is going to go just like it went with Cain. God's going to say, what have you done? And what are you going to say? I had two wives and I killed a little boy for hitting me. I bet you're really impressed, God. By the way, I got mad at you and murdered my brother. Well, God, I knew that music was a good gift, and so I listened to satanic music. I listened to music that pleased my flesh and told me to do evil things, and then I did those evil things. How are you going to stand before God and do that? Because you see, God is interested not only in this life, but in the life to come. And so I cannot stand up here as a pastor and tell you that it's horrors, horrors is out in the world. Maybe there might be, and there are some terrible things that happen in the world. You might be able to go out into the world and really, really enjoy it. And I want you to understand something that means you're cursed. If you leave the confines of your Christian family and the church, and you go out into the world, and there's nothing there but good, it's a horror. It means that God's not talking to you anymore. It means that you're cursed. And while you're here, and while you're in your family, and you're looking out into the world, and guys, it looks good. While you're out here looking from your family and in the church, and you're looking out with God's perspective, I want you to just be afraid of God enough not to leave. I want you to believe in an eternity where God will stand up and He'll say, Jim, what did you do? Michael, what did you do? Tom, what did you do? Let me tell you the answer. You got one answer. Because your Spirit came to me and changed my heart so that I might believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I repented and I believed in Jesus Christ and I did my best to obey your word and I know I failed. But Jesus Christ was a propitiation for my sin. That's the only answer. Every other answer is the hiss of the serpent. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Father, we pray that there might be no sound that frightens us more than the clarion call of the world. We pray, Lord, that the thing that might strengthen us against the world is your word applied by your Holy Spirit. God, strengthen us as we go out today. May each and every one of us overcome the sin that crouches at our door. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.